Shortly before he died, Martin Luther said that the judgment was not far off, and he thought that the Lord would come within 300 years. John Wesley, in his lifetime, thought that the millennium was about a century away. And in his lifetime, the three great signs occurred, which are predicted in Revelation 6. The great earthquake at Lisbon in 1755, the great dark day of 1780, and the spectacular meteor shower of 1833. At that time, the first angel's message began to be heard in many parts of the world. Now, you who are here are no doubt acquainted with the story of William Miller, so I will not be referring to that. Not much. I will especially focus on other countries. And I start with South Africa, where I come from. In the early 1830s, there was a movement of Boer pioneers deeper into the country, most of them because they were unhappy about the British administration. But there was one group known as the Jerusalem Goers. They had read that the Lord would come and his feet would touch the Mount of Olives, according to the book of Zechariah. And they believed he was coming, so they took the ox wagons and they wanted to go up all the way through Africa to Jerusalem. Of course, in those days, many parts were totally unexplored and they had no idea of the real distance. Eventually, in northern South Africa, they came to a flooded river, swollen from recent rains, and they called it Nile Stream. They thought they'd come to the headwaters of the Nile and settle down there. But actually, the first angel's message started in Latin America. He moved over into Europe and England. And that was before William Miller. But the most improbable man, a Jesuit by the name of Manuel Lacunza, was a Latin professor in Chile. He was 36 years old, probably kind of settled down in his rut, when suddenly there was the edict of the emperor in faraway Spain, Charles III, who was fed up with all the Jesuits and ordered that they all be expelled from his territories. So Manuel was uprooted. He first went to Cadiz, Spain, and then moved to Imola in Italy. Now, the Lord knows the heart of the stranger. He must have been very lonely. But providentially, he was close to the great libraries in Venice, Bologna, and Rome itself. So for 30 years, he studied the Bible, and he read through 1,000 volumes of the Patrology, the Church Fathers. And then he became a kind of hermit. He concentrated only on the Bible. And he wrote his great masterpiece called La Venida del Messias in Gloria y Majestad, The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty. Are you having problems with it? Okay. That book was never printed in his lifetime. He died in 1801, leaving his manuscript. But it was going to have an immense impact on many countries, including the English-speaking ones. In 1799, the year after the ending of the 1260 years, Jesuit Father Manero smuggled into Mexico an elegant Latin translation, and the clergy lapped it up. The Spanish version of La Venida, the original, was printed first secretly near Cadiz in Spain. That was in 1880, when it became very popular in Mexico, and also appeared in French. Naturally, it was placed on the Index of Forbidden Books by the Catholic Church in 1824. Now, Lacunza discovered some important things. He noticed that in future there would be two comings of Christ. One of them before the millennium, the other after the millennium. He also set aside the ideas of the church fathers of Augustine and all those fellows. And he really returned to the way the early Christians had explained the prophecies. And he said, the stone that struck the image on the feet and toes was not the medieval church. He said that the Antichrist had existed side by side with the true church from the time of Paul, and the harlot of Revelation 17, he thought would be some future pope, when the papacy would fornicate, as he put it, with the kings of the earth. La Venida was marvelously influential in South America. There was a very remarkable man by the name of Francisco Hermogenes Ramos Mejia in Argentina. He was a subdelegate for finance. He was also a delegate to the Argentinian legislature. A wealthy man with many estates, well connected. He was an Adventist. He kept the seventh-day Sabbath. He had six professorships on his different estates for teaching theology. He believed in the second coming. And I believe he had the spirit of prophecy. That was as early as 1820 to 1821. Before Ellen G. White had been called, and before the birth of the remnant church. The Sabbath was very important to him. On one occasion he was arrested and told to stop it. But he was a brave man and he said, the Omnipotent has sent me to you. The Omnipotent placed his hand on my shoulder. And since he took the veil from my face, I have never remained silent. After his death, his fanatical Catholic family destroyed all his books, but his ideas survived as marginal notes in his copy of Lacunza's La Venida del Mesías. Now that book was also influential in Britain. Now, Britain at that time was the cultural as well as the imperial center of the British Empire. That is where in 1804 the British and Foreign Bible Society started, where missionaries were sent out. There was a tremendous interest in the prophecies. A direct stimulus was the French Revolution. And there were large numbers of people who identified the year 1798 as the end of the 1260 years. Not Uriah Smith who thought this all up. So, at that time, there was a tremendous interest in prophecy, in writing, and in preaching. Masses of books were being published. Entire publications devoted largely to prophecy. At least 8 such periodicals, and a book called A Dictionary of Writers on the Prophecies with more than 2,100 titles. There was even, according to Loughborough, some who had a reasonably clear understanding of the 2,300 days, but not of the sanctuary. Now, that material also came to America. The Americans were very much dependent on British publications, and they sold like hot cakes here. We should know, therefore, that before the three angels' messages intellectually got off the ground in this country, it was happening over in Britain and on the continent of Europe. I want to tell you of a marvelous missionary at that time, sent out from Britain, a Jew and a rabbi's son, Joseph Wolfe, who had been converted. He even married into the British aristocracy. He read and he also urged people to translate La Venida. He was called the Bible Man. Now, he attended a group of people who in 1826 considered the end of the world and the events that would precede it. And many of them thought it would be in 1843. Well, he changed his mind later to 1847. He attended in 1826 the very important prophetic conferences at Albury Park in England. And I don't need to mention all the names. You'll find it in the handout. And they all seemed to agree that the 1260 and the 1290 days of Daniel were accomplished and that the 1335 days were still being fulfilled at that time. In 1831, Wolfe was sent out as a missionary to convert his fellow Jews in Palestine. He also traveled through Central Asia. He had learned many languages, especially to proclaim the gospel, including Arabic and Persian. He took a printing press with him. He spoke to pashas and sheikhs and all manner of people, the Queen of Greece, and he addressed the joint houses of Congress in the United States. A previous president, John Quincy Adams, moved that this be allowed. It's a rare privilege. And he said that this was one of the most remarkable people alive at that time. When he died at the age of 65, Joseph Wolfe was contemplating yet another missionary journey. Now a question arises. If there was this terrific interest in prophecy in Britain, the cultural center of the English-speaking world at the time, why did England not become the focus of the three angels' messages? They had all these advantages. They had all these preachers. They had Irving, who had preached and who had translated Lacunza's book for them. And you can read about Irving in the handout. Now, the answer to that question was that the devil moved upon first one man and then a few other men who defeated the school of historical interpretation by bringing in the futurism that Ribera had formulated. Now, the year 1826 was actually a very significant year for prophetic interpretation. That was the year when the prophetic conferences began in Albury Park. Edward Irving was still finishing his translation of Lacunza's book. He had also begun to preach the Second Coming. And then, also 1826, a nonconformist Anglican clergyman by the name of Samuel Roffey Maitland published a tract in which he denied that the 1260 days represented years. He said they were literal days. Yes, literal days. And so it was a period of just 3.5 calendar years. He also despised the Protestant Reformation, the Waldensians, the Albigenses, to whom he mistakenly attributed the historical school. He despised the Evangelical Party, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and he pooh-poohed the idea that the fourth power in Daniel 2 was Rome. And he said that 2300 years were also literal time. Now, he was essentially a Protestant successor of Francisco Ribera. There, where he worked as librarian in the Bishop's Lambeth Palace, in the library, he found a copy of Ribera and had it republished. I think that is some evidence. Now, Ribera was cleverer than Maitland. Ribera knew there was a mistake involved, but I think Maitland didn't. But let's just think again what was taught by futurism. Okay, the millennium, according to Augustine and according to Maitland and co., started with the birth of Christ, lasted through the Christian era. The coming of the Antichrist would be just before the end of the world. For 3.5 years, it would be especially active. And that is related to the last week of Daniel 9, the last of the 70th week, and there would be a gap involved. All right? But, you know, there's something wrong with this reason. I showed that in part in an article that I wrote, which appeared in the ministry in August 2002. Dispensationalist error. And I'll tell you how I got that idea. I was sitting in my living room when suddenly it almost seemed like an instruction I got. Get out your calculator and see whether in 3.5 calendar years there are 1260 days. And in 2 or 3 minutes I found no. There are 1,278 days in 3.5 years. Discrepancy of 18 days. It couldn't be correct. You can't fit the 1,260 days into the 3.5 years if you take it as literal time, only as prophetic time. And besides, to show that it is not approximate, the Bible speaks of 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. It's meant to be exactly that, but it can't be literal time. Now, Maitland belonged to the Church of England, which has always been a little halfway between Protestantism and Catholicism. He was narrowing the gap. But two institutions of higher learning played a role. Now, heresies come from seminaries and places like that. At least the effective ones do. You know, Sabbath school class heresies, there are plenty of them, but they are not very influential, are they? The first of those institutions was Trinity College in Dublin, Ireland. It's now called the University of Ireland. And there was an interesting man by the name of Dr. James Henthron Todd. He was a great Irish nationalist. He was also a Protestant, belonging to the Anglican Church. I don't think that all Irish nationalists have been Catholics. They were Protestants too. And he liked Maitland's ideas. He didn't want the Church of Rome to be the Antichrist. He wanted them to be a genuine Christian church, and he said so. Because he had that motive. He wanted all the Irish to stand together against the English. Another man by the name of Berg, or de Berg, also connected with Trinity College, took up the same ideas. And a third Irishman, and I want you to guess who that third Irishman was, John Nelson Darby, who started dispensationalism. It was also in Ireland. Later it was associated with Plymouth in England and the Plymouth Brethren because they became influential there, but it started in Ireland. Ireland has been very, very important in all these things for the past 200 years. Also, by the way, Paul Blanchard, who wrote about the Irish in 1953, said that all the cardinals in the English-speaking world were Irish or descended from the Irish. In the United States, Johannesburg, South Africa, in Melbourne, Australia, and all over the place, Because those people, well, they joined their nationalism and their Catholicism, and they could speak English. In the Latin countries, it's a little more difficult because there, people are often in conflict with their church, and they have anti-clerical revolutions and things like that. The second institution of higher learning, where the ideas of Maitland, Todd, and so on were influential, was Oxford University. Their movement had started, known as the Oxford Movement, when more and more of the clergymen were digging back into the past, looking into the heritage of the Church of England, and they found links with Catholicism. It was an emotional thing. There were special people, especially people like Manning, who later became head of the Catholic Church in England, and Cardinal John Newman. They were helped by futurism. And this is how they were helped. They had a problem with going back to Rome. The problem was the Protestant explanation that the papacy was the Antichrist. But now Maitland, Todd, and others have shown them, oh no, the Pope is not the Antichrist. The Antichrist is some other being who is still coming. And he didn't stop there. He didn't stop with Maitland, Newman, and other people converting from the Anglican Church to Catholicism. It went on. In fact, John Paul II and Pope Paul VI declared that the ecumenical movement, and especially those tendencies that led to Vatican II, started with John Henry Newman. It was a thing known as Anglo-Catholicism, High Church of England, which is not Protestant. It is Catholic as can be, except they have a few problems to resolve about recognizing the Pope as the head of the Church. Now, there is a curious parallel between the Oxford movement and the Millerites over in America. John Keble preached a sermon in 1831 on national apostasy. The Oxford movement got going, and it came to an end formally in 1845, 1846. But back in America, about 1833, William Miller was convinced he should preach, and the Lord gave him his opportunity. The Millerites did their work, and then by 1845, 1846, the nascent Seventh-day Adventist Church was just struggling into existence. It was a close parallel. But the important thing to note is that futurism defeated historicism over in England. And Britain was knocked out of the running, so to speak. It did not become the center of the three angels' messages. Unfortunately, those influences are now very prevalent in America too, trying to defeat the historical school of prophetic interpretation. And we are the last major group of people who still uphold it, in spite of some people within our own ranks who are at work. And remember, there are other forces involved that are not entirely human. It is left to us as a Seventh-day Adventist Church to safeguard and maintain the historical school of prophetic interpretation as its final champions. Remember, we didn't think up all these things. These explanations of the time periods, I have shown you. It goes back to Hippolytus, to Joachim of Floris, to the men of the 16th century Reformation. It goes back to Wesley. It goes back to Lacunza, to Irving, and the Millerites. It is a bright and shining torch that has been delivered into our hands. It's holy tithe. Let us not allow the winds of apostasy and adversity to blow it out. We must never let it go, because it is to illuminate not only our minds and the people of our church, but the whole benighted planet Earth as it plunges on through space towards its rendezvous with destiny when the Lord returns. And now I guess we can have question time. Are you ready for that? And I would like somebody to help us hand out this, please. Now you may have it. I have discovered for people to look at handouts while one is talking, it's counterproductive. Do you have any questions? I see there is a hand there, and one there, one over there.
I wanted to ask, have you done any study on the giving of the Advent message in Sweden with the children?
Yeah, I have read about that. I've not brought it in here. And of course, where is this? I've been reading about this. Is it in Brazil or somewhere that kind of thing is happening again? Children who preach. I'm not sure where it is. I'm not rich. Pardon? In the Philippines. When people block up the way, as the Lutheran Church did in Sweden, and forbade the preaching of the gospel, then the Lord spoke through children. All right?
The question. The book that you mentioned, I can't pronounce it, that kept getting translated and was so popular for so long, is it still around, and what is it about that made it so popular, whether it's a good book
or
not?
You know, I don't know whether La Cunza's Venida del Mesías,
what was it
Gloria
about that made it so
Majestas.
Famous?
Well, you know, he was breaking the mold. Here was a man within the sphere of Catholicism, rejecting Catholic doctrine, even finalizing this discovery of the two future comings of Christ, saying that one of them would be before the millennium and the other one after. Now, from what Froom says, not all Lacunza's ideas are necessarily perfect, but as we look at these people who went before, we notice the progress that takes place. It's important for us to realize that the truth about prophecy, as we are preaching it, it's taken 2,000 years at least to develop. And we can still constructively discover things. What we should try not to do is to upset the apple cart and say, well, we push it all aside. You know, I met a man on the way here who said to me, you know, when we study the Bible, it leads us to Jesus, and Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit speaks to us, and then we don't need the Bible anymore.
Three copies of Emmanuel Lacunza's book, The Coming of Messiah in Glory and Majesty, and Andrews University has one copy on their shelf.
Wow.
A number of years ago, I researched that. Also, I have a question about Edward Irving and his translation of the book. As you pointed out, Froom points out that...
He was studying Spanish, yes.
Yes, yes. And of course, they were kicked out of Spain. But my question is this. Froom points to Emmanuel Lacunza's book as the beginning of the two-stage rapture theory. Now, do you concur with that? And then my next question
No, I have not studied that well enough to be able to answer your question on it.
And then my second question, where do you see the resurgence of the, not only the nationalism here in the United States, but the revisionist history and the revival of Manifest Destiny in the Protestant churches here in America?
Okay, that's more than one question at once. I'm not so sure that I think that in the United States we have a resurgence of nationalism. It's one of the most nationalist countries I've ever come across. It's always been nationalist, but true, it is strong. Now, I've written a chapter on Christian myths and mythology, you know, was it typology, secular typology, which I hope will appear in my next volume. It's a great subject. But let me tell you this. In the Middle Ages, and this has nothing to do with what I've told you so far, but in the Middle Ages, starting with the Franks, there was the belief that the nation which had adopted Catholicism was the Israel of God. So it is another heritage of Catholicism. In the time of the voyages of discovery, the Protestants carried it on. The Dutch believed that they were the Israel of God. The Afrikaner Boers, my ancestors in South Africa, believed they were the Israel of God. The Americans believed when they went into their wilderness, they were the Israel of God. And also the other poor people, you know, Indians, blacks, Javanese, were the Canaanites, the people who were destined to be drawers of water and hewers of wood. A very convenient doctrine, wasn't it? But Roger Williams rejected that idea 300 years ago. He utterly rejected it. He said, you are not the Israel of God. You must pay the Indians for their land. You're not to take it. Oh, but the King of Britain gave us a charter. He said, but it was not his to give. And they hated him. And we still have these ideas. There's also a thing known as British Israel, which became very popular in this country and is blended with dispensationalism. There's even some of these offbeat militia groups, Aryan Nation and so forth. They believe they are the Israel of God, and it's got mixed up with racism and, funnily enough, with anti-Semitism. They are the Israel of God, but the Jews are somehow the spawn of the devil. Now, but all these ideas are around. You know that, don't you? And there are fellows who get guns. I read of one man who holed himself up there in Mount Lassen in California to protect his family against the coming of the Antichrist and the United Nations that was going to take over, because the Antichrist would be working for the United Nations. Now, this must be familiar to you, because that is a popular idea. And right now, they are watching what's happening there in Israel and Lebanon, and some of these dispensationalists are expecting the end of the world, maybe next year. Whereas the Shiites are expecting the Mahdi in 3 years' time. Well, we don't have to wait very long to see what happens to their predictions, do we? Any more questions? Tell me when the time is up. How many? Good. Another 15 minutes. Any more questions? If I don't know, I'll tell you so. Look, I don't consider myself particularly a theologian. I'm scared of that word, theologian. Theologians often tend to be very dogmatic people, and they must know at all costs, even when they don't.
Just a question on Ramos Mexia, if I said that correctly.
Is that from here?
Yes.
Page?
There's no page numbers on 10. Page 10. No, that's correct, I guess. Yes, page 10. I looked at your source on that. Is there any other sources, or is that the only source about this very interesting person?
About which one? Oh, Ramos Mejia.
Yes, Mejia.
No, I've only come across Froome. Let me tell you that this is an abbreviated version of a much longer thing. And the longer one has an introduction by Dr. William Shea, who said that we've been needing an abbreviated version of Froome for a long time. Because Froome was a wonderful writer, but he repeats himself, and it takes some doing reading through him. And he said, and I have done it in one lecture. Well, it's not quite like that. I don't claim this all to be original. But read your Froome. It should be republished, you know. He did marvelous research. Over there, question? You know, I would hope that the Argentinians, Dr. Treyer and people like that, maybe they can find out some more about this man. Pardon? Is there more? Yeah, there is more, you see. Speak to him.
Dr. de Kock, on that same page, and I heard you speak about this also, you have said that he even seems to have had the spirit of prophecy as early as 1820 through 1821.
Because of the way he said that the Omnipotent had spoken to him. He was very insistent about that. And can we then just say that the spirit of prophecy has never been active at other times? I think the Lord warned Huss and told him that it would be 100 years before his ideas would catch on again. And, you know, throughout the centuries, the Lord has spoken to people. Well, but that's my conclusion. You don't need to accept it.
As Americans, we have sort of claimed this gift of prophecy exclusively to Ellen White, and it seems to me that Jesus, when he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you will find eternal life," and then he said, "These are they which speak of me." And I've used that scripture to talk to people just like you're just saying, that certainly the coming of Christ and looking for his kingdom, that is the spirit of prophecy that's
well,
prophesying of his coming. And I like that concurrence in this.
No, okay. I'd like to make this comment. Just speaking of the remnant church. Now, don't shoot me. First hear what the rest is going to be. Ellen White was not the only person through whom at different times the spirit of prophecy worked. However, she was our only full-time professional prophet. You know the story of Joseph Bates, who had a dream, seeing a young woman coming into the tabernacle and sitting down in the only vacant spot. And then he said in his dream, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." And in the same night, Annie Smith dreamt the same dream, except she was the woman who came in and sat down, and she saw the speaker. She recognized him from the dream, and he said those very words. I believe that was one of the, call it, if you'd like, minor manifestations of the spirit of prophecy. It is not only Ellen G. White who has had dreams and sometimes visions, but she was a full-time professional prophet. And I think there's a difference between occasional manifestations like that. Many ministers have had this experience. The Lord said to them, "Do this. Don't preach about that. Speak about this." I'm sure many of you have had experiences like that. And now I don't want to dilute the concept of the gift of prophecy, but I do find it troubling if we want to identify the spirit of prophecy entirely with Ellen White as though, that's the end of it. But I don't know whether the Lord is going to send us any other major prophet or anything like that. I don't know. Nobody does. Ellen White didn't know either.
Yes, in page 10, you are dealing with Francisco Ramos Mejia, the Argentinian believers in the second coming of Jesus, who kept also the 7 day.
Yes.
There is a doctoral dissertation that was prepared there by Carlos Priora, dealing with Francisco Ramos Mejia. The offspring of Francisco Ramos Mejia used to keep from time to time, even today, there are hundreds of people. They believe that probably Francisco Ramos Mejia was crazy concerning the 7 day.
Okay.
But after this research, one of the principals of his descendants said, well, if there is a church in the entire world that is preaching what our ancestor was preaching, probably he was not as crazy as we were believing.
Okay.
So it seems that it's necessary to get partisans, to people who believe the same thing in order to avoid to be crazy.
Yeah, well, you know that what is foolishness with men is the wisdom of God.
So there are many things, there are many really important things concerning the history of Francisco Ramos Mejia. Unfortunately, that dissertation is in Spanish.
Well, now somebody should be translating that. Otherwise, you have to learn Spanish the way Edward Irving learned Spanish. Now, I don't speak Spanish or very little, pero sé leer esta lengua. So, if I get a copy of that, I can read that. I encourage people to learn other languages.
Doctor,
it's quite an experience.
Doctor, recently it's come into my possession a book that seems to be making the rounds called The Rulers of Evil, showing the influence of the Roman Catholic Church on development of their influence in the United States, especially through Charles Carroll of Carrollton, who actually donated the property for the building of our national capital. Since I married into the Carroll family, not knowing that, of course, when I found my lovely wife, I've been most interested in what your comments might be, the Jesuit influence in the development of the acceptance of the Catholic Church in the United States, since we were basically a Protestant country.
Well, we're not basically a Protestant country anymore. About last year or so, the percentage of Protestants dropped below 50%. And the largest single denomination is, of course, the Catholics. It is true that if you put all the Protestants together, there are more of them, but they are divided. There is actually a decline of both Protestantism and Catholicism taking place. We're becoming a post-Christian nation, and the fastest growing group here, not numerically but percentage-wise, are Wicca, neo-pagan cults. So we must now also prepare for the next development, or a hand to be reached out, not only to Rome, but also to spiritualistic and heathen things like that. That's also been predicted. Remember, it's a threefold union. I may be a little off the topic of what you're saying, but recall this. You can read, what is his name, Manhattan, about this, Catholic Billions. He said that by the year 2000, it was estimated that the Vatican would own or control a third of the total assets of the Western world. And they have masses of money here. You know, the Bank of America was originally called the Bank of Italy, and it had 51% Jesuit interest. I don't know what the percentage is now. I do know Bank of America sounds more patriotic than Bank of Italy. If you start digging into all that stuff, you will come up across interesting, very interesting things. Huge donations of property at nominal sums, you know, at $1 and so on, to enable them to put up their hospitals. We must admire the diligence of the Catholics. They keep at it, you know. The Counter-Reformation is still, it's doing well. It's in fact winning out. All right, anything else? But we're just now, you know, talking about all kinds of things, you know, on the periphery of things. Any more questions? Does anybody else need a handout? I still have some handouts here.
If not, let's stand for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this time to learn a lot of these things that we were unaware of, and also that we stand on good stead when it comes to a lot of this historical background. So bless us now, give us a good evening, and bring us back to the meeting safely this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.
American Cassette Ministries is pleased to provide you with this presentation from the First Michigan Conference Bible Prophecy Symposium presented at their ministerial retreat at Camp Osabo, August 6 through 9, 2006. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006, American Cassette Ministries. For the largest selection of authentic, genuine Adventist preaching available, visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our latest catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. You will find there is no compromise here at ACM. We've been maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages since 1975. We request your prayers and continued tax-deductible financial support for this 501c3 nonprofit ministry so that we can continue helping prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.